You all may not realize this, but very early on in coming here to IBC, Linda Dufek stopped me in the hallway and she said, "Pastor Jeff, as often as possible, would you invite me to stand in front of the people?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "But I need you specifically to make it improvisational so I don't know it's coming. I love that." And I said, "Linda, I will oblige. You're somewhat hogging the limelight here. But between you and Frank, I guess you deserve it." So Linda and Frank, would you come up here for just a moment if you would? A number of weeks ago, for those of you that missed it, five people went public with their faith in Jesus Christ, and overcoming great phobias and fears of both crowds as well as a bit of fear of water, Linda overcame all of her fears because she wanted to declare to the world her faith and trust in Jesus Christ and that she knows that she died and rose again with him. And I know that she and Frank are very, very excited to officially be members of IBC. So would you just welcome them officially? Yes. You could grab a seat. Make sure that you celebrate. I don't know how many years, Frank, have you guys been attending here? Since 2009, so they've been around for a while, but now they have pieces of paper that say we're official, as if that mattered a whole lot. Anyways, nonetheless, because the air conditioning is on, and all God's people said amen, because the air conditioning on, let's read a lot of scripture together. Would you open up your Bibles to Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53, and believe it or not, we're going to read the totality of the chapter. Oh no, but it's so awesome to be able to talk about Jesus. And Isaiah, more than 750 years before Jesus would die and be resurrected, Isaiah wrote and described what to look for in the person of the Christ. So in Isaiah 53, this now famed passage, if you haven't read it lately, let's be reminded that the nation of Israel for centuries, arguably at least 1,500 centuries because of the text from Moses, were waiting for Messiah to come, the Christ. So in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him." I believe that was the text we read publicly last week. "Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This Christ, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Verse 4 is our focal point because Matthew picks up on it. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with the rich, a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You know, Isaiah is writing here and he doesn't know who he's talking about. Of course, at some level, he knows he's describing the suffering servant because the suffering servant songs are so plentiful in Isaiah, but he doesn't know the man's name. He doesn't know when he's coming. He has inklings from other prophecies that there is a time frame in which the Christ will arrive, but he doesn't know. Will it be one guy or will it be two? That's one of the questions John the Baptist asks. Are you the one or do we expect another? Because there's these seemingly bipolar things that we're looking for. In one instance, he's going to be a suffering servant who by his stripes we're going to be healed. And then in another instance, he seems like this ruling king who's able to take away our iniquities and heal our ailments and take away all of our sorrows, although he himself will be acquainted with grief. So Isaiah is writing here what ends up being a mystery. This prophecy is just a big question mark. What will he look like? So imagine 740 BC, Isaiah is writing and he's describing him. And we look in the rearview mirror and hindsight is so 20/20. When we read Isaiah 53 through the lens of Christ, we say clearly this is the activity of Jesus being described. Clearly this is Jesus the Nazarene. He fulfills all of these things. But think about how frustrating it would have been for Matthew. Matthew is writing his gospel in a time when the church and the synagogue are apparently beginning to have a rift or parting ways. Remember, this was a primarily Jewish story all the way through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. But because of what would eventually be the rejection of Jesus by the nation of Israel, the story shifts into Gentile mode. The time of the Gentiles to be fulfilled. And Matthew's gospel is writing, no doubt, in the midst of all of that as an apologetic to the Jews. Because Matthew has this burden for his countrymen. It's clearly, the gospel of Matthew is clearly written with this Jewish slant arguing for the Jews. Don't you see he fits the bill? And what we presume, what we think is so clear, he is struggling to get his voice to be heard. He is working. He is addressing the people even through his writing. Turn with me, if you would, now to Matthew chapter 8, where we left off last week. I'm going to do something a little bit curious this morning. I'm going to start again in Matthew 8, verse 1. Last week in this Lectio Continua, this ongoing continuous reading of the scriptures, line by line all the way through, we read Matthew 8, 1 through 13. I'm going to read the same passage again, and we're going to add on to it just a little bit, and I'll explain why in a moment. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. The nation of Israel has been awaiting the King, the Messiah, the Christ. Matthew has asserted that this Jesus guy is him. And we pick up in chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And we looked at that last week in Leviticus 13 and 14. And although I was facetious about it last week, this would have been a very, very, very serious moment. The gravity of the situation of somebody being healed with leprosy and all of a sudden being cleansed is an indicator that Messiah has arrived. This is the calling card of Christ, as I mentioned last week. This is him saying, I'm here. I'm in town. There's a new sheriff. Disease no longer has bearing. At least not the way that it was an all-consuming fear factor before. And as we'll see in Matthew chapter 9 in a week or two, it evokes a huge crowd, including Sadducees, Pharisees, religious leaders, priests, and scribes that all come to examine Jesus. Because they want to know, is this really the guy? Who else, how else could somebody touch a leper, not catch leprosy himself, but cleanse the leper? Pick up with me in verse 5. Jesus entered Capernaum. A centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this. And he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. He said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And then I love Jesus' voice here, declaring prophetically how the kingdom is going to work. In verse 11, he says, I say to you that many will come from east and west, from Chelsea, from Dexter, from Ann Arbor, from Manchester, from Saline, from Detroit, from Flint. Many will come and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's huge news. But the sons of the kingdom, they'll be cast out into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you've believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. So there's this potency and power in Jesus' healings. It's undeniable for the people that are watching. They have to ask this question, who is this guy? Who is this guy? We hear that, right, when he calms the sea and the wind and the waves, and they say, who is this man? What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? The people ask, is this Elijah? Is this John the Baptist reincarnated? Is he the son of David? Is he a great prophet? Who is this? Matthew has asserted in chapter 1, verse 1, that he believes that this Jesus of Nazareth guy is the hope of all nations, that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the hero that we've been waiting for, who can fix every ailment. I want us to pick up in verse 14 and read a few more verses down to 17. This is new information to us now. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Look at verse 17, because Matthew anticipated our arrival again. This, all of these healings, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now I want us to pause for a minute. Pastor, why did we read the same passage? You discussed it with us last week. We all collaborated on this text together. We understand Jesus, and Jesus' voice rings out so wide and so true. Many will come from the east and the west, that is, Jew and Gentile alike, people of all nations will be invited to be considered sons of Abraham. And this is tremendous news for us. And so last week when I was preaching, I felt it necessary to show you the thrust of Jesus' voice. I'm going to use a weird phrase here. Give me some grace. Jesus is in the story. Now, I know the story is about Jesus, and Jesus is resurrected, and he's bigger than the story. But I want you to think about what Matthew, the human, creaturely author, is doing. No doubt, historically, 100% with accuracy, Jesus said that phrase. So I'm not questioning it. When I say Jesus is in the story, Matthew was not writing fiction. This is not Tom Clancy. He didn't make some stuff up. It was with divine authority and authorship that God Almighty is writing through Matthew, the creature. And God is speaking eternal, universal, objective, fixed, authoritative, inerrant, applicable truth. So I want us to just put that there. But think about how voice works in literature. Voice. Somebody's doing the speaking. And clearly here in Matthew chapter 8, when we get to verse 11 and 12, Jesus is doing the speaking. Jesus' voice becomes the voice of the author. Matthew is asserting truth through Jesus, king, priest, and prophet. And we know that he has a reliable voice, a trustworthy voice. So when we hear the words of Jesus, and Matthew is faithfully recording what Jesus says, we can know that the nature of Jesus' kingdom is inclusive. Now let me deal with that word, because it's super loaded right now. Who will be included in Jesus' kingdom?
Is it the politically correct version? No. Let me be very, very clear. Jesus has no obligation for our societal preferences. He doesn't figure out which way the wind is blowing in the trends and say whatever we think is okay is okay. The people who will ultimately be invited into Jesus' kingdom by his grace and mercy and his successful work in death, burial, and resurrection are those who will exercise faith in him. The nation of Israel at this moment, he describes and says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Not everybody gets to play a part in the feast. And if that just sounds so, what's the right word right now? Xenophobic? Please call Jesus xenophobic. If it's homophobic, please call Jesus homophobic. What other words? Archie Bunker? Is Jesus Archie Bunker? Or does he have the right to just say reality and we modify our lives to his reality? Not we construct and modify his life to our reality. If he's the God of the universe, incarnate, making God the Father understandable, I am so sorry to be the bearer of bad news. That means that you and I don't get to make up reality any way we want. Right? But somebody can say, well, he's a hater. You know, my girl T.S., Taylor Swift, man, the haters are going to hate. So let's just lump them into the big pile of haters. Let's cancel them. Sorry, church is closed. Jesus is canceled. It's over. No. At the risk of taking a really politically incorrect sermon that much further, Jesus is here saying, you're going to be shocked because the door is wide open to people that you think the door is not wide open to. But be real careful because the door is closed on the people that presume they have a place. So this is what Jesus speaks. This is how Jesus talks. This is Jesus' voice. And we have to reconcile our reality to his voice. And he's declaring here with prophetic power, this is the nature of my kingdom. But I'm belaboring the point and beating a dead horse. I talked about it last week. If you missed it, find it on YouTube or something. Okay. But all of a sudden, so it's kind of Matthew's voice because he's recording. And of course, it's the voice of the divine author. So there's this big collaboration. We have Jesus speaking physically, historically. We have Matthew recording physically, creaturely, historically. We have God Almighty inspiring. But I love what Matthew does next because he piles up all these miracles and then he gives us what arguably could be called Matthew's voice or Matthew's thrust. We have the healing of the leper. We have the healing of the centurion's servant. And then Peter, almost set free, gets his mother-in-law healed by Jesus. Verse 14, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever, and he touched her. And the fever left her, and she got up, and she waited on him. And then, just to make sure that you don't miss the stacking of miracles, you're laughing because the mother-in-law thing. I get it. Shh, don't tell anybody. It went by too fast. Verse 16, when evening came, they brought to him many. I love the word many, and I love the word all. It's just loaded. Bring them in, kids. Line them up. It's like at the butcher shop. You remember they used to have that red dispenser? You took a number. Just line them up. Take a number. He heals them. And it's not just physically ill or what we would categorize as some scientific disease, but there's this psychosomatic, there's this spiritual, pneumatic, somatic, there's this whole blend of disease that is spiritual and physical and all these things. Demon-possessed. He casts out the spirits with a word. So let's think for a minute about the mode. You touch a leper, and the leper gets clean. The centurion comes and says, my servant, he's having these seizures, and he's paralyzed. He can't get up. He's cast down. And Jesus says, well, I'll come to the house. Maybe I'll touch him. The guy says, don't touch him. Just say a word. So Jesus says the word. The guy's healed that moment. Peter's mother-in-law, she's lying sick with fever. Says he touches her hand. Boom. There's no talisman. There's no whoo. There's no ritual. There's no eagle feathers and toad blood and eyeball of newt and witch's brew. And there's no potions. There's no incantations. There's just get out. Get out. Get out. Or boop, boop, boop. And pow. There is no question as to who or what is the potency behind all of this stuff. See, the method or the mode of his healings leave nothing to the imagination of what he's calling upon for power. He's calling upon nothing for power. He is the power that we call upon for power. There's no intercession beyond him for the remedies of the ailments and the infirmities of the world. It's him. It's his engagement with all of the problems. And there's no middleman. There's no shaman-like behavior. Touch and talk. Pow. But what is Matthew doing here? Think of the burden that he feels for his countrymen. How frustrated are you when you hear somebody gripe about their life? I'll tell you, I can handle a lot of things. There's a couple of things that I loathe. Lying. If you lie, look out. Lying drives me crazy. Of all of the lazy things, lying, that's one of them. You want to know what else? Excuses. Don't you hate excuses? I hate when I say them. But even more than that, I hate when you say them. Because I like me, you know. I can't stand it. Why did you? Oh, really? I see your mouth moving, but that's all I hear is I'm done making excuses. I hear the chatter and the blood. I can't stand excuses. It's really wild. I lost my point. Let's get back to the text. So, Matthew is here and he's arguing and people's lives are terrible and they make all these excuses and you're so grieved and you want them to so accept Christ. My marriage is terrible. Have you considered Jesus and his love for the church as your model? And think about how grieved you are. And people just chatter and they talk and you want them to understand that you have discovered the Christ. Now think about Matthew in the first century. They have been waiting for 1,500 years. It's been 750 years since Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53. More than. And he described him to a T. And Jesus walked amongst them. He was there. And Matthew's people are like, you know, here's a crazy idea. Let's nail this guy to the tree. And he's got to be watching going, No. Guys, no, you're missing the boat here. This guy fits the bill. Don't you get it that he's the solution? It doesn't matter the malady. He can touch a leper and the leper becomes clean. He can touch a mother-in-law and the fever leaves. He can speak to the centurion, not even the servant. He can heal remotely with the word. Demon-possessed, whole legions of people. Or whole legions of demons and people. Go! Just go! In the original Greek, it's G-O. Go! I'm kidding, I made that up. It's English. Go! Get out! Get out! And they get out! And think about Matthew. Matthew's just like, why don't they see it? Why don't they see it? This is a bit of conjecture, but look what he does in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself, this Christ, took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. When Matthew stacks up all of this evidence, all of the healings, and just in case you can't count to three, leper, centurion servant, Peter's mother-in-law, then he uses the word many, and just in case you can't fathom many, he says, he healed them all. I love Westerns. And I love the whistle. And you hear the chink of the spurs. Chink. Heals them all. Pow, 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 pow. every infirmity, every disease, spiritual maladies. He doesn't care where you've been or how you got it. Were you playing with the leper kids again? He doesn't interrogate you as to what went down. He just smokes them all. It's just unadulterated power. Bang, boom, pow. It's awesome. The undisputed heavyweight Christ of the world. And Matthew says, all of this that he was doing, all of this demonstration, all of this power was so that we could rightly identify the Christ. And what I love about Matthew's voice here is he's asserting himself toward the reader. You see, he almost jumps out of the narrative plot. You're tracking along with Jesus. You're sitting with Jesus almost in the present tense. Jesus is talking. And then all of a sudden, Matthew zooms out and he says, I want you to understand exactly where I, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, am coming from. Let me draw the conclusion for you just in case you missed it. This is the guy Isaiah wrote about. Now, I know that there's a lot of apologetics. And I know that many of you have gone to apologetics camps where you learn to argue and defend, you know, for why Jesus is the Christ. And many of you have studied lots of world religions, perhaps in your own time or at a university. You took world religions or something. And everybody's always kind of asking, well, why do you believe in Christ? What makes the Bible any different? I mean, it's written by men. One of the most awesome and unique distinctions about the Bible is prophecy. People don't know how to reconcile the fact that, and you say, well, yeah, but I mean, it was kind of vague and stuff. I'm like, not to the people who read it and then watched the guy. When Matthew saw Jesus, it must have just been throbbing in his head. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53. These guys have been singing songs about a hero who would be coming from the time they were born. Your mama takes you to synagogue and you sing messianic psalms. You go to feasts multiple times a year. You walk to Jerusalem. And the soundtrack to that family trip is the psalms wherein you're constantly talking about a he. And I always hate pronouns with antecedents, but this is some of my favorite stuff because we don't know who the he is. It's frustrating when women do it, and they do it a lot, where they just jump in with a pronoun without an and say, what do you think she thought about that? I'm like, I have no idea who she is. You were having a conversation completely with yourself, and then were gracious enough to include me at the last minute, but I myself need a noun. But I love in the Psalms that it happens. In the Psalms, there's a bunch of he's. In the prophecies, there's a bunch of he's. And we don't know who the he is. And I love that type of tension. I love the fact that for centuries upon centuries, they were singing, my deliverer is coming, my deliverer is standing by. And they didn't know who it was. He's going to look like this, and he's going to do that, and when he comes, this is going to happen. And he's not going to be real good looking, according to Isaiah 53, but he's going to have power. And we're waiting. And we're waiting. And then he's right there in the midst. And he's mingling with them. He's breaking bread and eating the sop. And he's healing. And he's walking on the water. And he's answering questions that are eternal questions that plagued humanity. And the Sadducees are like trying to play stump the chums. It's like, hey, we have a question for you about a dude, you know, and this lady, and they get married, and one of them dies and then gets remarried, and one of them dies. And they're coming up with the craziest, goofiest questions to stump him. And he literally answers it with the present tense. You guys are confused. You don't understand about the Bible. And the reason that you're confused is because you don't pay attention to third grade grammar. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he dispels their most sophisticated theological question by pointing out that the text is in the present tense. He's right there. It's the guy. But they miss it. They don't just miss it. They're complicit in nailing him to a tree. And Matthew just must be going, ugh. Man, I want this for you so bad. Don't you understand that he's the one who heals? According to Isaiah 53, this guy can make it better. You say, well, Pastor, you said you don't like pronouns without antecedents. You said, this guy could make it better, but you haven't decided or explained to us what is it. All of it. It means all of it. He can make it better. Well, can he cure my cancer? Maybe. I know that he's capable of it. Will he? I don't know. But I know this. Cancer's better with Jesus. Well, am I going to live forever? No, you're still going to die. But I know that dying is better with Jesus. I was a hospice chaplain for a year. You want to know something wild and distinct? You go into a couple hundred homes. I dare you. Go into a couple hundred homes where somebody's in a hospital bed in the living room. And there's enough morphine and albuterol piled up on the kitchen table that you can't see the kitchen table anymore. Walk into a couple hundred houses. Walk in and pray at bedside with people that look like Holocaust victims. You want to know what you're going to find out? There's a distinct difference in households of faith. There's a radical difference in the way that people face every form of misery if Jesus is in the house. If Jesus is in the heart of Mama, even while she's atrophying away, it's different than houses of misery. And I would get on my laptop, you know, because there's all these liabilities and you're charting like a nurse as a chaplain. And before you ever get there, there's biographical information and it says religious status. And some people will say, well, Lutheran, some people will say Buddhist, some people will say all these different things. But when it says none, atheist, or unknown. And I don't think it was a bias that I walked in with predisposed. Whenever I saw don't know, don't care as a religious status, somehow the entire family was laden with trouble. Marriage trouble, financial trouble, addictions, all kinds of stuff. What I know is, when Matthew says he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases, it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody got healed on the planet. But I know that according to Isaiah 53, that life with this king is infinitely better than life without him. And Matthew felt this burden, I think. I think Matthew was writing to compel his own people. Don't miss the guy we missed. Don't miss the Christ who the nation said, psh, nah, go sell crazy somewhere else. I love Matthew's voice because Matthew anticipated my arrival. Matthew anticipated your arrival. And he's trying to persuade you through prophecy fulfilled. The scripture has a unique attribute. The Quran does not have it. The Bhagavad Gita does not have it. These other holy scriptures, they don't have it. What do you do with the fact that Daniel told us the timeline when Jesus would be born almost 500 years before it happened? What do you do with the fact that Isaiah described him? What he would eat and what he would look like. What do you do with the fact that in the minor prophets it tells us his place of birth? What do you do? Well, I think this is what Matthew does. You ready? He gets persuaded by it. And then this crazy wild idea is he starts to persuade other people that it's true too. What's your favorite restaurant? Not rhetorical. What's your favorite restaurant? Somebody give me one. Olive Garden. Did somebody say Olive Garden? Peter, thank you. It's a franchise, but admittedly, it's delicious. You know, nobody can argue with Olive Garden. It's fabulous. Other favorite restaurants? Island Cow. Island Cow, right? Fish tacos down in Florida. Other, if you're ever in Sanibel Island, you know, get the fish tacos. Where else? Did you say Knights? Where's Knights at, Larry? Oh, in Ann Arbor. You know this place of which he speaks. We're all going to Knights. Larry wins the day. Think about how infectious a good restaurant is. Right now, you know, you're thinking, I wish he would shut up so we could go to our favorite restaurant. In a minute, chill out. You're going to be at the restaurant and you're going to get a dish. Right? You're going to order. Sometimes I walk into restaurants just feeling kind of that restaurant roulette thing, and I look at the waitress and I'm like, surprise me. And she's like, what? And I'm like, just bring me whatever. And it's awesome. And then occasionally it like hits like a funny bone, but it's like a, you know, gastronomy bone. I don't know what it is, but it's like, this is the best thing I've ever eaten. Batista's Hole in the Wall in Las Vegas. Anybody ever been there? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Get the cannelloni. You're going to taste it. You're going to think you were born again, and then died and went to heaven and came back to tell everybody about it. Because it's awesome. And you do. You tell everybody about it. It's so wonderful. It's so satiating. I can't shut up about it. It's awesome. So you tell people, oh man, yesterday we went to Knight's. Good recommendation, buddy. Good. And I'm talking to my mom and dad. Hey, we went to this restaurant. Have you guys ever heard of a place called Knight's in Ann Arbor? And then they go there, and then they tell my mom's cousin, and then my mom's cousin goes there, and it's contagious. It's super, super, super weird, isn't it? That we talk about what we love and what is shockingly awesome to us. And Matthew here is going, this Jesus guy is shockingly awesome. I saw people carried in that couldn't walk, and they left dancing. I saw people whose fingers were falling off because their nerve endings were dead because of leprosy, and they were restored and made whole. I saw a man in a synagogue one time whose hand was so withered and gnarled, he couldn't pull it out of his own rib cage. And Jesus looks at that guy, and he says, hey man, stretch out your hand. Pow, 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 pow. One after the other. We are legion. No, you're not. Get out of here. It is mind-boggling, he says. This is the guy. This is the guy that we've all been waiting for. This is the guy that... He's powerful.
Buddies, this is the guy. This is the hero. We have him in here. Let's take him out of here. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for your voice that declares there's a place at the table as far as the east is from the west, and that all the barriers are blown down by your death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus, thank you that you're the guy, you fit the bill, you fulfill the prophecies. You're the hero that these guys have been singing about their entire lives. Matthew has been singing about the he his entire life. And when he looks at you, he was absolutely certain that you, Jesus of Nazareth, are and were the he. And this would be a terrible, terrible story if it was merely historic, because the he would have been here and been gone before any of us were born. But this is not merely historic in antiquity, in past tense sense. Jesus, you are resurrected and are present in this room. You still take away infirmities. You still take away burdens. You are still the living, resurrected Christ, and you are present here now. We want to be in love with you more than everything else. We want to have affection for you, shock and awe over you, preference for you, over everything. We want to be contagious because we love you. You have been rightly identified through your actions. We can with certainty say you are the Christ. But Jesus, I know how this story goes on in Matthew. Your own countrymen would look and go, I'm not so sure. Would you cause us to be certain in this room? Would you cause us to be enamored over you and to love you over everything else? We thank you for this, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.